Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you would turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. This evening we will be looking at the entire second chapter of 2 Peter, which in many ways is the sort of hinge of the book of 2 Peter and his thesis of it, dealing with false teachers. Be reading verses 1 through 22, the whole second chapter. And as you're finding that, please stand with me as we read together this portion of God's Word. 2 Peter, the entire second chapter, hear now the very Word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued the righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but then they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord God, we are indeed shaken by these words, these severe pronunciations of judgment that Peter speaks here against false teachers, and yet we know they are true and they are from you, and Lord, that we are to learn from them. We pray now that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, that you would indeed help us to recognize the portion of this that applies to our lives today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, few of us need much help in offending others. It's not like there's There's not like there is any need for a manual or a how-to book or offending others for dummies or something like that. And yet, there are some things that I have found over the years that are almost guaranteed to bring offense or certainly have a high probability of doing so. And one of those things is to offer unsolicited parenting advice. And those of you who perhaps have done this in the past recognize that this is certainly not the sort of thing that you do if you want to have a pleasant and casual conversation with somebody. But if you want to perhaps start an argument or disrupt a friendship, this is a good strategy. And it is something that you can employ under those circumstances, should they ever arise. And even though we all, those of us who have children, generally have different ways of raising them and seemingly different strategies, and sometimes those strategies seem to be at great variance from one another, there are some underlying similarities to all of us, some underlying concerns for all of us who have children and want to raise them. We all want to see our children protected from harm and from harmful influences. We want to see them grow happy and healthy. And for us as Christians, we want to see them embrace our faith in Christ for themselves. And Peter, in a sense, is shares these parents' concerns for young Christians for his audience here. And he wants to protect them from harm, and he wants to see them grow in the faith. And the greatest immediate threat that Peter sees to his audience here is false teachers that have arisen among them. And in many ways, the thrust of the book of 2 Peter here is aimed directly at these false teachers that will arise and would seem to be arising in the midst of this flock and of his audience here. And as he's already mentioned in this book, that this may be in some ways his final correspondence with these people, it's one thing that he wants to make sure that they understand and understand well, that the sort of false teaching that was about in his day is nothing to be trifled with. It's nothing to be experimented with, and its outcomes are disastrous, both for the teachers themselves and for those who follow them. Well, he begins his chapter here in a way that is actually sort of a mirror image of the way he ended the previous chapter in verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1. The technical term for what's going on here is called a chiasm. And if you look back in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1, you see that he talks about the New Testament apostles, of whom he is one, that they were the ones who were eyewitnesses to Christ's glory and heard the very voice of God with their own ears, that they didn't make up the stories that they have passed along to them. And then he mentions alongside them Old Testament prophets who themselves were inspired by the Holy Spirit and did not act on their own initiative to write what it was they wrote in verses 19 through 21. Then as a mirror image to those Old Testament true prophets, he talks about Old Testament false prophets here as he opens this chapter. And they are raised in contrast. This is why there is this but that starts our chapter here. But false prophets, even though there were true prophets among the people, there were also false prophets who arose from the people. And then in the rest of verse 1 and through the third verse, he talks about these false teachers that are in this New Testament period that will arise and in fact have arisen among these people here. And these verses 1 through 3, in a sense, talk about and with some degree of certainty that false teaching will arise. Just as the truth will go out, there will be in its trail falsehood in various forms. And certainly this is not a unique concern to Peter. We have heard it during our morning series on 1 John. And certainly various false teaching forms the basis of many of Paul's epistles as well. And so Peter here is not dealing with something that is novel or unique to him, but rather an enduring concern of the New Testament and all of its writers here that there will be false teachers. And indeed, Jesus himself forecast that such things would happen in Matthew 24, where he talked about the rise of false teachers who would come along, and they would have a powerful message, and they would be able to deceive, in Christ's words, if possible, even the elect. So their deception would be potent. It would be strong. And it is it's certainly been proposed, and I think is reasonable here, that Jesus' future, this forecast that was taking place in Matthew 24, is indeed some of what Peter is grabbing onto here, and may in fact be why he's using this future tense as he talks about false teachers, because it becomes clear, it would seem, from the rest of his discourse here, this is already happening. This isn't something that is going to happen to the Christians, but rather it is something that is already beginning to take place, and something for which he wants them to be on the lookout for. And Peter here echoes Christ's words in many ways, saying that many will follow these false teachers. And this talks about a phenomenon that is already taking place. And Peter really, in a sense, his whole argument is summarized in verses 1 through 3 here, and the rest of the chapter is in some sense an amplification of that, albeit a rather attention-grabbing amplification of that, and about what he talks about with these false teachers. And it's interesting that he will address within this their character and their destiny far more than the actual content of their teaching, which he characterizes as destructive heresies. And though they are certainly some sort of destructive heresies, they involve in some way, shape, or form a denial of Christ. There is nothing that really comes out and specifically is raised against the actual content of what it is they're teaching. And all we can gain here is something by inference Peter says. It would seem to evolve, at least in part, a denial of the eventual judgment of the wicked, that it's going to take place. Now, this is especially comes into focus when we see what Peter is going to say in the third chapter here about those who scoff about the return of Christ and the ultimate destiny of the wicked, that this is that such judgment is never going to take place. It would seem that in some way, shape, or form, this is part of what these false teachers are spreading, that there is no judgment, and that they are extraordinarily bold in their blasphemy in verses 11 and 12, and that they promise some sort of freedom, would seem to be freedom for judgment in verse 19. That accords with that understanding of what it is they're talking about. Now, that teaching alone, that there's that element in the teaching, ought to strike something of a familiar chord with us in our day and age, where almost no behavior seems to carry with it a concern about the threat of eventual judgment from God. And really, any mention of judgment on anything is deemed political, at least in poor taste, if not politically correct, if not something to be sanctioned by law and edict. And so that Peter was dealing with such things in his day are really something of a parallel to things that we deal with in our day. Almost no one wants to hear about judgment, and certainly I don't see it ever mentioned in any church growth manual that I've ever read, that this ought to be the focus of your teaching and your identity as a church. And yet, here we are, left with this entire chapter of withering remarks by Peter about judgment and the destiny of those who engage in false teaching and their character. And we have to take this seriously. Peter here is obviously trying to get our attention, and I would think he's successful in so doing. And he also highlights the fact that this teaching, whatever its precise content, it's a product of the teacher's own imagination, in contrast to the fact that both the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets had divine revelation on which they depended. Peter talking specifically about hearing God's voice on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that the Old Testament prophets themselves were moved about by the Holy Spirit. Peter, however, is beyond these things, not terribly concerned about the content of their teaching. He's focusing far more on their character, or lack thereof, and the destiny of them and those who follow after them. And by addressing false teaching in this way, Peter, in some sense, is making more of a global statement on false teaching and its consequences rather than a critique of any particular heresy. And it's useful in that sense, in a broad sense, against a number of false teachings, insofar as it describes both the teachers and the consequences for them and their followers, regardless of what the specific content of that teaching may be. And so Peter addresses, one, the atrocious character of these false teachers, and then finally the disastrous consequences of following false teachers. Well, first of all, as he discusses the character of them, he gets into both their motives and their conduct specifically, and rather graphically specifically. As for motive, Peter, in these very opening verses here, mentions greed. And he talks about that in greed, these teachers will exploit you. And he mentions it again in verse 14, and when he talks about them having hearts trained in greed, in verse 15, saying that they're followers of Balaam who loved gain from wrongdoing. And certainly this is something that is familiar to those of us who lived through the 80s and some of the televangelist scandals and saw those who were living just lavish lifestyles while continuing to solicit donations from impoverished viewers, that greed certainly went with a false message. Even though their message was that of prosperity, it certainly didn't prosper the followers. It prospered only them. Even here locally in Orlando, it wasn't that long ago that there was a pastor of a particular church who it only came out in his divorce settlement that he and his wife were having a dispute over their $92,000 Bentley automobile. It would seem to me like, wouldn't that simply put an end to his ministry? But it did not. His ministry continued. He continued to have followers, even though he was living this lavish lifestyle, and had gone through a bitter, publicly fought out divorce. That didn't bring an end to his teaching ministry. And certainly, I think greed is a characteristic of many a false teacher, be it greed for money or greed for influence and power over individuals. A second, more implicit motive for these teachers would seem to be their own lusts. And certainly this entire segment is just rife with examples of this. And in verse 10, Peter talks about them as the ones who would indulge in the lust of defiling passage and talks about them enticing others by their fleshly desires. Now, this is obviously also spills into their conduct, but as a motive, it would seem that their teaching in some level is a measure of self-justification. In other words, whatever it is they are teaching, it is done so that all of this heinous conduct that we'll discuss in a second is all right, that is in some way, shape, or form justified and free from any potential for judgment. And that, in a sense, is a motive unto itself. To have a system of belief and a system that you teach that can justify almost any level of behavior, well, that's a convenient thing. And indeed, it's certainly a message that is perhaps an easier sell and could account for the popularity of this. Certainly a message of self-indulgence is far more popular than a message of self-denial. Well, this is some of the motivation that Peter wants us to see about these people, but what he really gets into in detail is their conduct. And foremost in his critique of their conduct is sensuality. It comes again and again and again in this chapter as he talks about it. And certainly at some level this could involve any form of hedonistic behavior that they might be involved in, it does seem rather clear that at some level he is talking about an illicit sexual behavior that is part of their own conduct and part of what they are drawing other people into. And this quote that we just indicated from verse 10, but also in verse 13, where it talks about them reveling in the daylight, which Peter says to draw attention to their brazenness, whereas most people would do what they're doing under cover of darkness, Peter says that they are so brazen that they will do these things even in the daylight, even in the eyes of people. And verse 14, they're said to have eyes that are full of adultery. And the literal translation of this is even more stunning. It says that they have eyes full of adulterous women. And this seems to make it rather clear that there is an illicit sexual content to whatever it is these false teachers are. Now, that part of the critique isn't necessarily global in nature. Certainly not all false teachers have that aspect to them, but these, it would seem, that are threatening the church do. And as Peter goes through this mention of judgments from the Old Testament, that he brings up Lot and that he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah would also seem to have some implication that perhaps even homosexual behavior is being practiced by them. So there is certainly nothing that accords well with Scripture in any of that. And beyond the simple fact of their sensual behavior, they are shown to be singularly lacking in self-control. Peter likens them to irrational animals, these creatures of instincts, and he calls them slaves of their own corruption, in contrast to the freedom that they are offering in verse 19. And that Peter is highlighting their character even more than the content of their teaching is evidence that their teaching is false, is actually in accord with other New Testament writers. Because in general, New Testament writers hold up their conduct as something that ought to be imitated insofar as it is the outcome of imitating Christ. You may remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And a good portion of the book of Philippians is dedicated to this whole notion of having good role models to follow after. Almost half of the book, honestly, covers that particular topic. And in Philippians 3, Paul exhorts the Philippians to join in imitating him as opposed to others who have their mind set on earthly things. Now, it's unclear exactly whom Paul is referring to in Philippians 3. could be the Judaizers, could be some hedonists that are born of some Gnostic sect. There's a lot of discussion about that. But the fact that he raises that they have their mind set on earthly things, these false teachers, rather than dissecting their conduct, Paul goes on to say that their God is their belly as a means to critique their teaching. And just like Peter, he is going to say that their end is destruction. And that leads us into Peter's discussion of these disastrous consequences of following after these false teachers. Because one thing that he makes unmistakably clear is that these false teachers are destined for judgment and destruction. And this judgment and destruction, whose very existence the teachers themselves would seem to be denying. And his way of going through that, as he lays it forth as a proposition, that in verse 3, that their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep, and they will bring upon themselves swift destruction at the end of verse 1. The way he illustrates that is by going through a series of notorious incidents in the Old Testament here. It talks about some allusions to Old Testament figures, and also some examples that may be contemporaneous with Old Testament events, but not necessarily recorded directly in the Old Testament. And this mention of judgments of angels sent to hell, we don't see that directly in the Old Testament, but it does seem to be, and many scholars believe that it's connected to. At least in Peter's reference to it, what is referred to in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God are talked to be with the daughters of men. Sons of God being a name used in various places in the Old Testament to describe angels themselves. And I need to mention that connection is also found in the book of 1 Enoch, which, in case you're furiously looking through your index in your Bible, that's not in it. It's what we call a pseudepigraphic book. In other words, it is a book that claims to be written by someone who could not have written it, who did not write it. Enoch did not write the book of 1 Enoch, but the story of 1 Enoch that was connected with Genesis chapter 6 would have been known well to Peter's writers. And Jude also uses this very citation from it here. Now, you may well be aware that 2 Peter and Jude were among the last books that were accepted by the church broadly into the canon of Scripture, and this is one of the reasons why. Certainly, it would seem, leaned upon material that is extra-biblical to deal with things that are in fact in the Bible. Now, does that render Second Peter any less credible, or the book of Jude any less credible? I would put to you that it does not. Paul himself in Acts uses poetry as he's talking at the Areopagite. He uses extra-biblical things to make biblical points, and I think it's not unfair to say that Peter could do so here, particularly when dealing with material that is familiar to his audience, even if it isn't familiar to us. And so, without getting into too much of a discussion of that, I do want to highlight that, yes, I know that's what's happening here, and if you want to discuss it further, we can certainly do that afterwards. But the broader point is here that Peter is using these powerful images of destruction from the Old Testament to describe what it is that is going to happen to these false teachers. That image, along with the destruction of the world through the flood in Noah's time, which Peter also refers to in his first epistle, they convey powerfully this idea that God is going to judge the unrighteous. And When we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, that is a powerful, notorious image of judgment. And those are the images that Peter is choosing to convey exactly what is going to happen to these false teachers. And in Peter's eyes, these false teachers have well earned such a judgment, as he likens them to animals that are to be caught and destroyed. He's not just highlighting their lack of rationality, but rather the fact that, like those animals, they are going to be destroyed. And the problem is that they are taking others with them in their destruction as they teach these things. And as Peter talks about them speaking to those who are themselves barely escaping the error that they are living in. And this would seem to indicate that they are going after those who are new converts or people that are close to perhaps making a decision, certainly people that are young and unstable in their faith who don't yet have a true faith. Those are the people that they're going after, and frankly, that is itself typical of false teachers, that they go after people who do not understand the Bible well and do not have that biblical knowledge to lean upon in response to what it is that they are saying. And beyond that, it would seem that the teachers themselves have come in some way from within the church. And in verse 20, he talks them having escaped through knowledge, that even though they had escaped their own destruction previously, they are now doomed. And Peter says that it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, because their current state has now become worse than the first. Now, this too would seem to echo Jesus' words from Matthew, this time from the 12th chapter, where he talks about these spirits who are driven away, and then they come back and they find the house swept and everything and a chocolate laid on the pillow for them. And their last state is worse than their first. It's almost precisely what Peter is saying here about these. And his closing proverb here, he likens them to dogs who are returning to their own vomit and pigs who are wallowing in the mire. And while those are strong images to us, we are those who keep dogs as pets. I assure you that nothing could be further from the truth in the first century. Dogs were seen as vicious, wild animals to be avoided at all costs and whose behavior shouldn't be mimicked. They were particularly regarded as filthy by the Jews, as you can imagine, pigs, who were themselves ceremonially unclean animals. And this sort of filth is what he's alluding to there. It's a high form of insult that he closes this with. And what is particularly high here among all of the things are the stakes that Peter lay out here. That there is this enticing wide route of destruction that is laid out by these false teachers who are themselves enslaved to their own desires. That versus a narrow way of the cross that ultimately leads to deliverance even through a pathway of difficulty. And you need to understand here, just as Paul has laid out, just as the other New Testaments have laid out, that when you follow a leader, you go where they go. You end up where they end up. And if they are going to destruction, as you go along, you go to destruction as well. The implications are weighty and eternal in nature. And this is why you will hear us frequently pray for the ministry of the word of this church. This is really a terrifying thing for a church leader or someone who preaches regularly to read, because you recognize there is influence in what you do. And if you do it poorly, or God forbid, if you do it wrongly and in some way contrary to what the scriptures lay out here, the stakes are high. The stakes are high for teaching that involve things that have to do with salvation. My friends, we need to choose wisely who we will follow after. Paul lays this out. Even this very morning, I preached on Philippians 3 in another congregation, and it's just so clear how much this is on Paul's heart that they follow, that the Philippians follow after the right role models. It is so clearly on Peter's heart here too, that we follow after those who are following after Christ, that we may go where Christ went and ultimately end up where Christ is. There can be nothing with greater stakes and greater consequences, my friends. We follow the truth or we suffer the consequences. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have opened our hearts to the truth, that you have turned our sinful hearts towards you, that we might recognize your voice, that we might see you as our shepherd, and that we might follow after you. Lord, help us not to stray like sheep. Help us ever to follow after your voice and yours alone, and go after those who similarly are following after your voice. We pray that you would preserve us, and we know that you can, to the very end, even through death, that we might see you in an eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 570, Faith of Our Fathers. Please stand with me as you're finding that in your hymnals.